Before we pray here, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We are going to, I'm going to take an opportunity to actually accomplish several things. Number one, it is good to go back and be reminded. If you've been through the membership class, it is good occasionally to go back and remember. And so this session is actually the first session that I teach in the membership class, and so it's just good for us to go here from time to time. It's one thing. Second, this actually is foundational to some of the things that we'll be discussing further in reference to governing documents as we circle back in a little bit. And we're not circling back yet because there's still some preparation that needs to be done, and both at my on my end and as far as the board is concerned. But we will circle back. But this is useful in that foundation. And then we have been working to, as you know, our membership process is involves this class. The class is 6 hours. We do it Sunday after church, 3-hour blocks twice. That format has really worked well for us in terms of having attendance and consistency. The challenge is that it's a slog. 3 hours of instruction after Bible class and a morning sermon and whatnot it's a day. And so we've been working to increasingly offer alternatives, both for those who are unable to attend both, but then also to hopefully position us to provide that class in a video format and then be able to come back when we actually have the class to do more discussion and to have a shorter, more discussion-oriented time for membership class. So what we're doing this morning, we're killing two birds with one stone, as the old proverb goes. We are going to videotape this morning for that purpose, but we're also going to receive instruction. So with that in mind, I'm going to limit questions, and I'm just going to teach, and we'll go through it. Lord willing, I'll get through early enough to where we can then have questions. So if you have questions as we go, things that come to mind or comments that you want to make, please just write them down, and then we'll circle back and, Lord willing, have time to do that. So, cool? All right. Well, with that in mind, let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for your word. And, Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you have called a people to yourself. You have made us to be a people. You've made us to be a family. You've made us to be your temple, your body. And Lord, I pray that as we think together this morning about what the church is and what marks it, Lord, that you would instruct us, you would help us to deepen our understanding, our trust, and that we would grow in our love for the church that you've given to us and to understand her purpose. Lord, we thank you, and I pray now that you would be with us as we work through this material together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think as we think about understanding the church and what marks it, if you think about what the church is, I'm guessing that most of us, if we've been in the church for some time, you grew up in the church, we kind of have this sense that we know what it is. And it's one of these subjects that often gets neglected in instruction because it seems so obvious as to what it is. That's been my own experience. Growing up, I have been in the church all of my life. I've not known any time outside of the church. And there's this way that you develop this familiarity with it. You think you know what it is. When I went to seminary, of course, you go through all of your systematic theology instruction, and you're tackling the various ologies, you know, your Christology and soteriology and et cetera. Ecclesiology, by the way, is the fancy word for the study of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word that is often translated church. It means to gather. And so ecclesiology is one of those systematic topics, and yet when I look back on my seminary days, our study of ecclesiology consisted of about 1 hour. And I don't mean one semester credit hour. I mean like one 60-minute period. And we were required to read a book by Robert Saucy. entitled The Church. And I just recall reading that book at that time. I'm sure it's a very good book, but it was pretty dense in terms of just thick. And I was like, wow. But I think that that was the case because there is this familiarity. There is this sense that we know what the church is. And so it tends to get kind of neglected in its instruction. But if you neglect something over a period of time, you kind of start to move away from a robust understanding of it, and that understanding becomes anemic. And I think to a large extent, that's where we are in our current culture. Now, I think this is changing. I think that there have been a number of things that have happened. If you think about the pandemic, for example, there were lots of questions that were raised relevant to the church through that because of matters of gathering and what does it mean to gather. And so I think that this resurgence of thinking about the church preceded that, but it was certainly heightened by that. And as I think about my own experience, there are a number of times over my life, there's been several, where if I look back over the last 15 or 20 years especially, where I've had these kind of epiphanies where you go, oh my goodness, I didn't know this. And some of these things are like Christianity 101, and like the church. You think that's like pretty basic, but I would argue, or what I would suggest, that I had a pretty anemic understanding of the church. In fact, played a role in helping to plant a church in Colorado Springs. And I wasn't the pastor, but I was one of the elders, one of the key individuals helping to form this church. And I would say I was much like a doctor practicing medicine who had never studied anatomy. And so very humbling to look back on that and realize that I had a pretty small or reductionistic view of the church. So what we're going to talk about this morning is what the church is and try to understand what marks it. And so God designed us for community. When he created humankind, he created them in community, male and female. He created them to image him forth. He created them to be in relationship with him and in relationship with one another. He intended them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And that would be that filling and that process would be community-oriented. We're designed for relationship. And so God designed us for community, and he's chosen to use the local church community, specifically the local gathering, as his primary instrument to gather, protect, and mature his new covenant people. Now, it's important to say the primary instrument because it's not the only instrument. God uses other instruments to form his people, to instruct, to encourage his people, but it's the primary instrument. It's the way, it's the primary means that God uses to accomplish these broad purposes of protecting, maturing, sanctifying his people, and certainly for gathering them. So what is the church? We could look at this in a variety of different ways. You could look at it through different lenses. We're going to look at it through two lenses this morning. We're going to look at it through its geographical lens and its chronological lens. So through the lens of geography and time. And if you look at that, you think of the church then in two ways. You think of it as universal and local. So universal church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. As you're turning there, Paul is instructing the church. He's writing to a church in Ephesus, and he's instructing the church in a variety of matters. And he comes to the matter of the relationship, various relationships, including the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so it's in that context that we read this, but we're not focusing primarily here on this husband-wife relationship as much as we're focusing on the statement, a statement he makes about the church that helps us to understand it. And in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, if I were to ask, what church did he love here? Would you say Cornerstone? Clearly, yes, right? He loved Cornerstone. But is that all he has in mind here? Did he have just the Ephesian church in mind here? Or did he have the church universal in mind here? That Christ loved his people. Christ loved the church. And so the church here is not just this local church in Ephesus or Corinth or Kearney, but rather the universal church, the whole of it. And so when we think of that universal church, we have to think of what constitutes it or what makes it up. So turn to Revelation chapter 5. And we get this picture of the church and in its fullness. And we look ahead to when the church is, when the Lord consummates his plan and brings the church together. Revelation chapter 5, beginning of verse 9, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So you have this description of the people of God being from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so that's geographic, but it's also ethnic, and it's also it has to do with time as well, because people come, people go. And so here's a definition that I think is helpful when we think about the universal church. The universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. And so you see that geography there and chronology there. Everywhere and for all time. And so, and it's true believers. So if you think of that Revelation passage, those who will reign with Christ in his kingdom are those who are authentically his. So that the church, the universal church, is known by God alone as those who are truly in him and who will reign with him. But it's from all time and all places. So if you think about that, that means that the church has existed from the beginning of God's people and that it's everywhere. So think of all the one anothering that is commanded of us in the scriptures. We're to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to bear with one another, to forgive one another. But think of this. If the church is for all time, then isn't the majority of the church deceased in terms of physical? So right now, the majority of the church is actually in the presence of Christ and not with us. So in that sense, do we commune with them? We don't, right? We can't. We don't bear with them. We don't have to forgive them. We don't have to encourage them. We don't have to do these one another's with them, right? Because they are in the presence of Christ now, but yet that's part of the church. And we ought not to be praying for them. But then think of it geographically now for those Christians who are alive. The majority, in fact, overwhelmingly, I mean, I don't know how many people are here this morning, maybe 100-ish. Well, how many Christians are alive in the world today? And where are they? I mean, they're all over the United States, right? They're all over Kearney, Nebraska, the United States, and then all over the world. The reality is that we know virtually no one. If you look at it in terms of sheer numbers, you know a very, very small number of Christians that you can practice the one another's with. So you can't bear with one another, forgive one another. You can't encourage one another as the scriptures command if you don't know people, if you're not interacting with them. But that's the majority of the church. And so the universal church, if we understand it, is this massive reality that we're not intended to engage with now. Now, we're a part of it, and we engage with it in small little bits, but the Lord doesn't intend for us to be experiencing the universal church now. That's something we anticipate. When we think of Revelation, we're anticipating this time when the Lord will bring us all together, and we'll have an eternity to be together and to be with one another and communing with each other, and we'll be in the presence of Christ, all there, but that's not now. And so the reason I wanted to make this point is I think that in our culture, there's this tendency to, when we think about membership in particular, to say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, and shouldn't that be sufficient? Well, we are members of the universal church, but do you engage with it? So imagine if we were to have a gathering here in Kearney where every Christian in Kearney got together. How many would that be? A few thousand, maybe? But if you think about just the global population of Christians today who are alive right now, what percentage would that be? And then if you factor in all of those who have gone before us who not are currently alive, you include them in them, what percentage would that be? In other words, that would be such a small percentage as to be inconsequential. And so the Lord doesn't intend for us to be thinking in terms of our participation and experience in the universal church. He intends for us to be thinking about community with real people in real time, and that can only be done in the local church. And so the idea that membership should be limited to the universal church is just misguided. By the way, I held this position when we were planting this church, and I think largely because of my kind of anemic understanding of the church, we argued that, well, you know, we're members of the local church, and so we don't need membership here. We don't need this formal process. And I think that was just misguided. So then, what is the local church? Turn to Acts chapter 14. And we could look at any number of passages because the local church is the primary focus of the New Testament. Acts speaks a great deal about it, but then all of the epistles, or at least most of them, I should say, are written to local churches, to a church in Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia, to the church in Colossae, etc. But in Acts chapter 14, we read in verse 27 that when Paul and Barnabas had arrived in Antioch, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So when they had arrived, and notice the way Luke writes this, when they had gathered the church together. He doesn't say here when they had gathered a part of the church together, rather when they had gathered the church together. Well, how did they know they had gathered the church together? Well, they had to know who the church was, right? In order to know that church was gathered together, they had to know who they were. Now, they didn't have email, and they weren't texting each other, but they were communicating, and they could look around and go, yeah, the church is here, right? And so they knew who they were. And yet, again, look at the way Luke describes it. The church was gathered together. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, as I mentioned a minute ago, most of the epistles were written to churches, and Corinthians is no exception. Beginning at verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Here again, I want you to look at the way Paul writes this and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to part of the church or to a portion of the church in Corinth. He says to the church. So in other words, when Paul is writing this people, this gathered people in Corinth, he understands that church to be the church. He understands that to be the body of Christ. Now, clearly, that is not the entire body of Christ from a universal church perspective. But it is the body of Christ as the Lord intends for us to experience it now. He intends for the church to gather together, to form themselves together, and we'll talk more about that, how that's done, and to officially be together. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. And then he says that's the church. So in other words, Cornerstone is the church. We're not part of the church. Now, we're part of the universal church. But when it comes to understanding the local church, we are the church. And we have all of the constituent parts that make that church up. So we have all of the body parts necessary for this church. Another way of saying this by analogy is think of all of the various churches here in Kearney and imagine if this weren't the case, but we're part of it. So we'd have some eyes and some arms and some legs here, but there would be some ears and some mouths and some feet over there. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? The body is constituted as whole in the local expression of the church. It is the church. And we can take comfort in that. We can know that the Lord has provided us all that we need to function together as a church or as the church of God. So here's a definition of the local church that we'll need to work through. So a local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now, if you have a handout, if you want to grab that, how do we define the local church? I'm not going to read through this. I would encourage you to do that. By the way, this definition was largely derived from Jonathan Lehman's book, The Church, The Surprising Offense of God's Love, and some other work done. But I want to kind of look phrase by phrase at this definition so that we can kind of think about it, because there's some things I think here that raise questions and that might be a bit foreign if you've really not thought a lot about what the church is. So a local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather with one another. We could say here that a local church is a community of Christians or saints. In fact, that word saint or sanctified one or holy one is the more common designation or description of what a Christian is. In fact, the word Christian is only used a handful of times in the Bible. It more commonly were described as saints or holy ones, those who have been sanctified by the Lord. A local church is a community of those people, of saints. And these are the ones who are gathering in order to live out the one another's of Scripture, serving one another, comforting one another, encouraging one another. In fact, those one another's testify, they're so prevalent that it becomes undeniable that the Lord intends for us to be gathering together and coming together in community. Years ago, I read a portion of the book. It was written by a woman by the name of Kelly Bean from Portland, Oregon. If I have the title right, it was something along the lines of How to Be a Christian and Not Go to Church, or How to Be a Christian and Not Be a Part of the Church. And her argument was that the universal church is, that's the reality, and that we can commune with God and with one another outside of any kind of official or formal institutional church. Well, but the scriptures hold out to us sanctified ones encouraging one another and practicing one another so much throughout scripture. It's so prevalent. It would be hard to deny that that we shouldn't be doing this in some formal kind of way. We need to know one another and be engaged with one another. We need to, in order to bear with one another or to be in a position to forgive one another, you got to be close enough to have an opportunity to be sinned against or to be frustrated so that you can bear with and forgive. They regularly gather with one another in Christ's name. So Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So you see those one another concepts in that passage, but you also see the gathering together and the essential nature of that. Don't neglect coming together as some do. You gather, and you gather for the purposes of being encouraged and built up in your faith. And we do this in Christ's name. In other words, we do this under the headship of Christ, in obedience to Christ, for the purposes of learning from Christ so that we can advance the cause of Christ. That's what it means to do it in his name. And so we're gathering with an intention and purpose, all oriented around Christ. And we're to do this. We're commanded to do this. So it's a local church is a community of saints or Christians regularly gathering in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that in our culture, that idea of officially affirming in the context of the local church is like, huh? What do you mean by officially affirm? Don't we just voluntarily gather together and show up and no one is like stamping any kind of official document for you? What do we mean by this? Well, the word officially is meant to communicate that the church is structurally organized under the authority of Scripture. We don't come and gather on our own will. We don't decide for ourselves what the church is or what to do when we gather. We have instructions given to us by a king, by our Lord. And so this is what makes it official. We have, if you will, official documents that govern what we do. You have 1 Timothy. You have Titus. You have many other scriptures that tell us what we need to do. These are official documents. In other words, they are stamped. They're stamped by authority of Christ. They're inspired by His Spirit. And they're given to us for the purposes of organizing and structuring ourselves under that authority. So that's official, right? That's what we would mean by that word. It has appointed leaders who meet specified qualifications. It is composed of members who have appointed gifts of the Holy Spirit. Your gifts are given to you by the Holy Spirit at His appointment. You don't decide what they are. He gives them to you. And you use them in the context of the local church to build it up. And it performs specific duties like preaching the word and church discipline and celebrates ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of this is what we mean by officially gathering together. So we officially affirm and shepherd one another in another's membership in Jesus Christ's kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So let's leave off there. You can read that rest of that document. I would encourage you to do so. And then if you have questions, I'd love to answer those for you. But let's move on to what forms the church. So the church is formed as families are formed. Turn to John chapter 3. The church is the family of God. An extremely common kind of designation or kind of way of addressing fellow Christians in the scriptures is brother or sister. More commonly brother, but sister is also used. That communicates family, right? We're a family. And so families are formed in a particular way, and the church family is formed in a similar way or an analogous way. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he has a question. He says, Rabbi, in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus perceived a question in there. He didn't actually ask it. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, in other words, the essential reality or the essential matter here is that you be born again. If you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom. This is an essential component. And Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in that, in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, what he's referring to is what Nicodemus has in mind. Nicodemus has in mind the physical birth. Nicodemus has in mind this born again experience must, like, what do you mean? I got to, like, somehow get back into my mom's womb? What are you even talking about? He has in mind physical birth. And that's what Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We know that to be true, right? When a mother gives birth to a baby, it's flesh. It's a human product, right? But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this is what Jesus is saying is essential. It's not just that you're born physically, but that you're born spiritually. That there is an analogous a relationship between your physical birth and your spiritual birth. And this spiritual birth is essential for the formation of the church, because the church is this family. You are born into a family. By the way, that's how you became part of your family, right? When you were born, just by definition, you were a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, right? That's just the way it works. Well, the same reality is true of the church. When you are born again, by definition, you are a brother or a sister. You're a part of this family. God is your father. And so the church is formed by this birth. But notice that even in this text, he says in verse 8, the wind blows, you hear the sound of it. So is everyone is born of the Spirit. And earlier he said you must be born of water and the Spirit. My understanding of that water is that that's the Word. If you go back into the Old Testament, even passages like Ezekiel, you have the sprinkling of water, which is the Word. And the Spirit uses that Word to bring about this life. And so the church is formed then by proclaiming the life-giving gospel. When the gospel is preached, that's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate and bring life. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to pick this up in verse 8, but the key text is verses 14 through 17. But just for context, Paul writes, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word or message of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Praise the Lord. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this new birth that must take place is a result of the Spirit's work with the word, but you notice that that has to be preached, it has to be proclaimed. And so the only way the church can be formed is by the proclamation of the gospel. You can't form the church in any other way. It's been said that you preach the gospel, sometimes use words. You may have heard that. Well, there is a way to display the gospel. In our own motto, we talk about declaring and displaying the gospel, right? You can display the gospel, but you can't preach the gospel with your works, with your life. You can display the realities of it, but it doesn't say anything substantively that you need to hear to appropriate. You must hear the message in order for you to appropriate the gospel. And so it has to be preached in order for the church to be formed. And this is really important as we move down to the next section, as we think about what makes a gathering a church. But I just want to throw out Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 to you. If you go and look at that passage, this is the imagery of these dry bones. And the Lord brings these bones together and he adds flesh and he brings them to life. But what is the animating feature of that? What is it that brings them to life? It's actually the prophecy. It's actually the proclamation. And so it's that's what forms, that's what brings to life. It's the proclamation of the gospel. But what makes a gathering of people a church? So here's a question for you to ponder. If you have a Bible study with a group of friends at Panera, is that the church? I think in our culture, many would say, well, yeah, that's the church, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, right? And say, let's think more deeply about this. Is that the church? I think we have to think about what constitutes the church, what marks it, what makes it a church, if you will. And I would argue there are at least three and a half things. I say three and a half because the second one has a subpoint to it that often is included. Now, some would only say these first two. I argue three here, so, and we'll work this through. Number one, the intention to regularly gather to hear the gospel preached. So there must be a desire or an intention to come together and to hear the word. Why? Well, because this is what forms the church, right? By the way, when Paul says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, does he only mean your initial faith? That is the faith that produced this regeneration that brought you into the kingdom? Or does he mean that your faith, even as a growing, maturing Christian, comes from hearing the word of Christ? So, as believers, our faith is developed, matured by hearing the word of Christ. So if I want to grow and mature, I need to be under the teaching and preaching. And that's done in the assembly. That's done in the gathering. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. Paul was writing this letter to Timothy to give him specific instructions about how to conduct the church, or as what Paul calls the household of God. And he's giving him specifics. He's talking about things like appointment of leaders and qualification for leaders and many other things that bear upon how the church ought to function. And he's writing this to a pastor, if you will. And so in this context, he says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So Paul is saying, look, gather together. And when you gather, these are the things that, among the things that should be done. There should be reading of Scripture. There should be exhortation. And there should be teaching. And that correlates with what Paul says in 2 Timothy to Timothy, when he instructs him to preach the word in season and out, and that's intended to be done in the gathering primarily. And this isn't to suggest that preaching is exclusive to the gathered church, but that's its primary location and that's its key function. So we proclaim the gospel in one-on-one evangelism, ministry, other contexts, but remember, Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor of a church and instructing him in regard to how the church should function. And so the preaching of the word should be central to what is being done. And why? Well, because that's what forms it. That's what matures it. That's what sanctifies it. Now, can that be done in a small group setting at Panera? Yeah. Now, is that typically what's done in a small group setting in Panera? Or is what we have in... By the way, I absolutely commend small groups at Panera. So please don't misunderstand me saying that's wrong to do. I absolutely am in favor of Christians gathering together and encouraging one another, praying with one another, opening up the Bible together. But I don't think most people, when they think about that time they're going to get together with their friends or family or whatever at Panera, are thinking of preaching. They're not thinking of the formal instruction of God's word. They're thinking of sharing with one another. Maybe there is preaching there, but that's not generally the case. So, number one, there needs to be an intention to regularly gather in order to hear the gospel preached. Now, by the way, we hear that preached for sure, but we also hear it in the reading of the scriptures. When we read, we hear it sung, we hear it prayed, we recite it. That's all a part of what it means to gather. And that's what constitutes or should mark the church. And then, of course, you have the practice of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 28:19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we make disciples. We'll talk about that here in a few moments. We make disciples, and we make them in part by baptizing them. And that's a church's act. That's a topic for another discussion. But baptism is an act of the church. And it's part of that formal or official affirmation of a person in Christ. The church says yay or nay in reference to baptism. And I know, I think we intuitively know this, and we know it by the negative side of it. So let me give you an example. If I were to have someone come to me and say, hey, Pastor Kelly, I'd really like to be baptized, and to because I recently was at a Jewish synagogue, and I went through their rituals, and I became a Jew from their, you know, a proselyte, and I went to the mosque, and I've worked through what I need to be to a Muslim, and I'm working through what it means to be a Buddhist, and I'd like to complete the circle and be a Christian too. Would you baptize me? Now, if I baptize that person and you know that, what are you going to say? Problem, right? You understand implicit in that is the responsibility and the duty of me as a representative of the church to affirm something. Me as a representative of the church and as a church to turn a key, if you will. Jesus gives the keys to the church, and part of that is to affirm, and that's done initially through baptism. And so this must mark the church. This is what the church does. We baptize, and then we celebrate the ongoing realities of our covenant connection with one another through the Lord's Supper, as Paul explains, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we gather, when we share in the supper, we're to do this in remembrance of him, and this is a testimony and illustration of the gospel. And this is what churches do. Okay, so let's go back to our Panera example. How many Panera groups do you know that require baptism for you to participate? I'd love to have you come. We just have this little ritual that we're going to go through first. Got a little cup of water here, and we're going to pour it over you, and then you can be a part of our group. Now, some might celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Another topic for another discussion would argue that that's misplaced, that they ought not to do that, because that also is a church's act. But that's not often what happens there either, right? So they're not gathering for the purposes of baptizing one another into this group, and they're not sharing the Lord's Supper in recognition of it being a group. This isn't the church. Those things mark the church, the proclamation of the gospel and the right practice of the ordinances. Now, you have on your outline letter B, point one, biblical discipline. I've added this as a subsection, and I've put it there in that way because I want to just pull it out. But you understand that historically the church has included biblical discipline within the practice of the ordinances. So within the practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper in particular. So think of the word excommunication. And I want you to, in your mind, define what that word means. What is excommunication? When I was teaching years ago in Zambia, I asked the students, what does excommunication mean? And somebody said, to stop communicating. That's kind of what it sounds like, right? In fact, don't we often think about shunning? We think about cutting off and putting out. Now, certainly excommunication does have to do with putting out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, put that one out. That's, again, church discipline is another subject. But the word excommunicate doesn't actually mean stop communicating. It doesn't mean, what it means is to not share in the Lord's Supper. it goes back to terminology that the church used to use regarding communicant members. So a baptized member would become a communicant member. That is, a member participating in communion or the Lord's Supper. And so to be excommunicated would be to be removed from practicing the Lord's Supper. So you see how the Lord's Supper and church discipline were part and parcel. And that's why historically the church has said there are two marks, the preaching of the gospel and the practice of the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. They included in that the practice of church discipline. That should mark a church. But I would argue that the third category is biblical leadership. And so turn to Titus chapter 1. As you're turning there, this letter is a letter written to by Paul to an individual by the name of Titus, who is also a pastor or elder. And Paul is also writing him, very similarly to the way he wrote Timothy, giving him instruction about the church, but more specifically to his work in Crete. And so in verse 5, we read, "For this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church as I directed you." So Titus's work here is to set in order what is not in order yet. And what's not in order yet is the absence of elders. So in my estimation, the appointment of elders is a key mark of a church. You actually haven't become a church until you have appointed leaders. You might be working in that direction, planting and working, but it becomes a church when there are leaders, when there are elders. Okay, so biblical leadership is essential. I just think this is helpful because I think sometimes when we think about, like that Panera gathering, we can be a little confused about what we're doing here. And particularly if that Panera gathering involves people from other churches. Because we can start to think, oh, well, this is the church. And what we're doing is confusing a couple of things. We're confusing the universal church with the local church. We're not making that distinction. And we're confusing what the church actually is. And I think it's important because our culture has been inclined away from the formal gathering or formal membership of the local church. And I think that this just kind of fits within kind of our anti-establishment way of thinking. We don't like institutionalized things. We're kind of, and we understand why, right? There's plenty of examples where institutions have gone wrong. And, I mean, among them are certain churches, right? And so when you look at the institutions, particularly when you look at like the most prominent institutions of your culture, like the government or government entities and agencies, and you see all of the abuse and the fracture, you can understand why a culture, why a people would start to say institutions are bad. Well, we're in this culture, and therefore we start to say, ah, you know, the church, and so we don't want to institutionalize it. Well, we don't want to institutionalize it in the sense that we make it a cold, formal, lifeless entity. But it is instituted by Christ, right? And therefore, it's an institution, and it has structure. And we ought to lean into that. And we ought to be thinking about our association with the local church. Now, another section I've taught in this is church membership biblical? We have that online, by the way, if you want to go back and review that. Is it biblical? And I would argue, yes, it is. And I would argue that, I'm going to speak to young people here for just a minute. As you think about moving forward in life, you think about graduating and moving on, you ought to have as the key priority living out your faith, and that should include participation and membership in a local church. So if you're moving away, or if you're a family and you need to move, one of your key priorities ought to be thinking about, is there a healthy church? Because this is the primary instrument that God is going to use in my life to bring sanctification to me. I need this, and therefore, is there one there? And is it a healthy church? Is it preaching the gospel? Is it practicing the ordinances? Is it practicing church discipline? And does it have appropriate authority and rule and leaders? Okay, so then what is the mission of the church? Turn to Matthew 28. Picking it up at verse 18, we read, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that is the disciples who had gathered, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The verse 19, the command there is to make disciples. The other, go, baptize and teach, are all what we refer to in English grammar as participles. They generally have, they're those words usually with the ing at the end. So going, baptizing, teaching, this is the how. You make disciples. In order to do that, you got to go. And in order to do that, you have to baptize. And in order to do that, you have to teach. But the key here is to make disciples. That's the mission, make disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 24, where there's a very similar statement, kind of a similar commissioning. By the way, in that Matthew 28 passage, it says, make disciples of all the nations. And that correlates with that Revelation passage we looked at, where every tribe, nation, tongue will be present to make disciples of all the nations. Then in Luke chapter 24, picking it up at verse 5, "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So this is very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 28, go make disciples. Making disciples is proclaiming forgiveness, a repentance, forgiveness of sins, and to do that to all the nations. Then in turn to Acts chapter 1. And we see this fulfilled, if you will, or at least the kind of the sending off of it. In verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." So Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and it comes, the Holy Spirit comes for the purpose of sending the church out to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's our mission. It's to go and proclaim Christ in his kingdom, to go and form the church, to go and see people born again, to see people brought into this family in the church to be formed in the kingdom to spread. And then, so we make disciples by calling the nations to faith in Christ. Our mission is to make disciples, but our mission is also then to teach those disciples the precepts of Christ. And Matthew says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So they were giving commands by the authority of Christ, and they were giving them so that they would learn how to walk and please God. So we make disciples, but an element of that making of disciples is to teach the precepts of Christ and to form people into Christ so that they walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So it's the original or the initial bringing in and creation of the family by the proclamation of the gospel to make disciples, but also then to continue making us as disciples by teaching what Christ commands us to do. So we bring people in and then form. And all of that is encompassed in what it means to be making disciples. So we're not just Christians in the sense that we have eternal life. We're Christians in the sense that we have a brand new identity. We're part of a family. And we have a Lord and Master. And we love Him. And we desire to serve and obey Him. And we need to be instructed on how to do that. And so the church's mission is all of that. And then we protect the precepts of Christ and the people of Christ. So we protect the precepts. You think of Jude, contend for the gospel. Paul says he was given a mission of defending the gospel. So we need to protect and defend. So the mission of the church, it's a pillar and support of the truth. And the church has this great responsibility of protecting the truth, protecting and guarding the gospel in its content as well as in its practice. And then we are to protect the people. Matthew 18 lays out church discipline, the process of discipline. And in that context, this idea of protecting the sheep of God, gathering them, restoring them, is part of what the church is to do. Galatians 6:1 is another where it says, if you see your brother in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So we're protecting one another. And so the role of the church is to protect the truth of the gospel, but it's also to protect the people of the gospel. Okay, with that, any questions? I know if you've written them down, hopefully, or if they just come to mind now, yes. Yeah, so let me break that. The question is about moving and then whether or not I should stay in an unhealthy church. So when I move, how important is it to make sure that there's a healthy church that I'm moving to? I think it's essential. Now, healthy is a spectrum, right? Cornerstone is not a perfect church. We have our issues here. Lord willing, we're healthy, but there's lots of growth here. So we're not looking for perfection here. We are looking for these marks, though. And so we really do need to evaluate, is the gospel being preached? Do they care about the ordinances? And now, with respect to church discipline, many churches don't practice membership or don't practice church discipline. And I would say if that's like the only church in town, that's not a reason not to go. It's something that's missing there that's important. But, you know, there's many things missing in our lives that the Lord is faithful to fill up for us. I would say if the church doesn't have leadership, that would be a problem. But this is really important, and I would argue that if you are thinking of moving and you can't find a healthy church, you have to rethink moving. Because your greatest priority in life is not your employment. It's not where you live. Your greatest need is your soul. And if the Lord has intended the church to be the care of your soul, wouldn't it be terribly imprudent to move into a position where there is no church? So that's number one. Number two, do you stay in an unhealthy church? See, we ought to be really, really careful about leaving churches. We ought to labor as covenant members of a body to love that church, to be there, to do good to that church. But we should leave a church if it has fallen into heresy, if it's not preaching the gospel, or if we come to significant matters of doctrinal difference and there's another church that preaches the gospel. Say I come to a strong conviction that paedobaptism or that infant baptism is the right thing, and there's a gospel preaching church that practices paedobaptism in the church. You work that through with your leaders, but it might be appropriate for you to leave because you align more appropriately there.
Isn't that the churches where the gospel is sound, but it let's say someday I have an adult child that's in a church, and I know, hey, that city has this really healthy church. Like, would you not advise them to maybe seek that out?
Well, so is the question making a distinction between a church that is vibrant and but the preaching vibrant by in terms of active, but there's a
really healthy, like just solid and healthy, and for whatever reason they chose 10 years ago this watered down.
Mm.
They're not growing spiritually. Would you like advise them?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I might quibble with whether or not it's a healthy church. Yeah, so it has those marks in the sense, yeah. Yeah, I think we live in a broken world. Pastor Josh has been very helpful in reminding us again and again over the last few weeks from Philippians that the world is broken, we're broken. And if you evaluate and you look under the hood of any church, you're going to find problems. And so if that's the only church in the area, or if that's the church a family member is attending, we desire to support and encourage, not be critical, judgmental, but to pray for growth, to pray for development. But the ideal would be to find a church where the gospel is being preached with clarity and strength. But that's not always the case. And so that's the ideal. We have to labor for that, encourage our kids in that direction. But the Lord is faithful. He uses broken means to accomplish his perfect works. And so to some degree, if you analyze this church and you look deeply enough, we're anemic in our preaching. I don't preach perfectly. There's fault to be found. Out of time. Sorry, you can grab me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look again at the meaning of your church, what marks it. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to be thinking about the role the church plays in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us in this and encourage us in our membership here. Lord, I pray for Cornerstone that you would allow us to be growing as a healthy church. May the gospel be clear here. May we be united together in the celebrations of the ordinances. May we be practicing discipline always among one another, caring for each other. And Lord, may you be strengthening the leaders here that we might be faithful before you and that leading in a manner that pleases you. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray that you would encourage us in your name. Amen.